Good morning, everyone. Let us open this morning's memorial meeting by the singing of Anthem 10. Anthem 10. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Anthem 10. Let us continue our meeting by singing hymn number 96. Hymn number 96. Son of man, thy people shield, must we still thy absence mourn? Must we to death's triumph yield? Thou hast said, I will return. Hymn 96.
Thank you.
It now gives me pleasure to ask Brother Alan to exhort us. Brother Alan.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Today's reading in Genesis gives us the golden opportunity, I think, to look back at one of the most poignant prophecies of the sacrifice of Jesus, as we gather once again around these emblems in his memory. The touching obedience of Abraham as he takes his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice is, of course, much more than a prophecy or a type. It is equally a deeply moving account of a man who was still at the age of 100 earning the title the friend of God. We've read an account which not only teaches us of the faithfulness of God, but also the story of a man who should be a personal inspiration to us as we continue on our journey through this troubled world towards the kingdom of God, in need of all the encouragement and the help that we can get to stay on the spiritual path. And so, with a little help from those who have meditated already on this story, let's imagine what was going on as God set the scene for the events that we've been reading about. Abraham and his extensive family and household were tent dwellers. Perhaps, and most likely, it was an extensive village of tents, various shapes and sizes, woven from that tough black goat's hair. And outside the tents were the various things that are necessary for life out there in the open air, the pots and the utensils for cooking and cleaning. And beyond the tents there were the enclosures for the camels and the asses, tethered together, maybe sheltering under those old trees and shrubs. And inside there were large cushions and blankets providing the necessary comfort and the bedding for the inhabitants. And that tent village would have comprised a diverse community, from the large patriarchal family through to the bond servants, the stewards, the herdsmen. It would be hot during the day, mostly, but the nights would be dark and still, sometimes very cold under those clear skies. And as the village slept, one or two of the servants might have stayed awake, keeping watch. But otherwise there would be no sound and no movement. And perhaps it was just before dawn on such a night when Abraham was awakened in an unusual way. Not by human hand, not the urgent rousing of a servant who felt that there was trouble somewhere. Nothing like that, but the touch of an angel who'd come with a command from God. The record says that God did tempt Abraham, but it was no temptation as we would normally understand from that word. This was a test of faith rather than an enticement to sin. It was the sternest test of Abraham's faith that was brought upon him so far in his life. And once Abraham was sufficiently awake, the command was given without any introduction or preamble in the darkness and the quietness of that tent. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. That wording implies the impact that this would have had on the aged Abraham. I said just now he was 100, he was more than that, more like 120. Thine only son, whom thou lovest. This son then was the son of his old age, his great old age, whose birth Abraham had scarcely believed possible. Isaac was the fulfillment of Abraham's hopes after decades of waiting, the heir needed to fulfill the role that could only be provided by his own physical offspring. Isaac was and would always be the only real son that Abraham had. And perhaps when he was born, Abraham thought that his trials were over, that the years of waiting were fulfilled, that things could now only get better. Isaac was his joy after the loss of Lot to the cities of the plain and Ishmael to the wilds of Arabia. And Isaac was now reaching that age where he could assume some of the responsibilities of the household, gradually to take over from his old father. And by now, probably he was in his mid-20s. So hard though it was, maybe God had judged it necessary for Abraham to face this another trial, the greatest of his trials, because he was in danger of trusting in his own son more than in God himself. But Abraham was no stranger to hearing God's commands. And he knew from experience that despite the unexpected turn of events, God knew what he was doing. But nevertheless, this was probably the first time he had received such a visitation from an angel of God for many years. And yet he arose from his bed, and without disturbing anybody else in the household, he began to make preparations for that journey. And there's not a single hint here, or anywhere else in the Bible, that Abraham questioned what God had sent his angel to say, doubting what he'd been asked to do, struggling with his inmost thoughts. He arose. He went to fetch the ass, and then the wood, which it seems he had to cut up for the purpose, for making that sacrifice. And then, and we imagine the thoughts in his heart, he roused Isaac, and then two of his servants, and left for the land of Moriah. And it seems that they departed at dawn, as it began to get light, before anyone else had realized what was going on. Where was Moriah? There's some conjecture about where Moriah is or what it was, but most likely it seems to be where Jerusalem was later to be built. And the name comes from two words, Mori and Yah. So the land of Moriah means the land of the seeing and appearing of Yahweh. And this, of course, was long before Jerusalem existed as a city, as we have understood it to be in the history of Israel. And therefore, maybe Abraham was intrigued, maybe even comforted, by being sent to a place with such a name, whilst not knowing the long-term appropriateness of the place he was going to. Abraham then and those three other men, Isaac and the two servants, walked towards Moriah for 3 days. When they drew closer, he stopped and told the young men to stay where they were with the ass while he and Isaac, his son, went on. Up to this point, for Isaac and the servants, nothing particularly odd had taken place so far. But Abraham would have trodden all those miles, we well imagine, with a heavy heart, possibly even in silence. So far he had not revealed to Isaac what the purpose of the journey was. So what would Isaac have been thinking is, Abraham said, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." Isaac would have heard that. Is it an expression of hope and confidence on Abraham's part? Or was there an element of wishful thinking? Then Abraham's trial got deeper, because Isaac was now asked to carry the wood for the sacrifice. So Isaac asked the inevitable question, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" The question was reasonable. It required an answer. And Abraham spoke in the way that parents sometimes do when a question is asked where they're not fully sure what the answer is. Isaac was as good as dead, so far as Abraham was concerned. But Abraham could not bluntly say that he was going to kill him as a sacrifice. So surely this is one of those occasions when God provides the answer, the words that need to be said. "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." How he would have wished that God had said that in Moriah they would find such a lamb. And yet God had said that they had come this way specifically to offer Isaac as that sacrifice. It was not even a case of bringing his son for another man to slay and sacrifice, or for one of the other boys born in the household to provide the sacrifice that God required. And Abraham, the father, had to fulfill this gruesome task on his own son and not assign it to someone else. It's in the letter to the Hebrews that we're given an insight into the fervent hope which Abraham had at this time. Killing Isaac might yet be required, but he had also assured the young men that they would come again to them. In Abraham's experience, there had never yet been a resurrection. But Hebrews tells us that he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And as we read on, two aspects strike us. First is the repeated statement that Abraham and Isaac went on together. There was a unity of purpose which bound them together. And the second point that strikes us is the increasing impression we have that Isaac was as trusting in God as Abraham was. He was satisfied by the spiritually discerning but enigmatic explanation he received about the mission they were undertaking. He'd been more than willing to accompany his father to this strange place for worship. And now, as the moment of truth came ever closer, there is no suggestion that he became argumentative or anxious about the way things were turning out. And so before long, they had arrived at the appointed place, exactly in accordance with the Almighty's command. Abraham built the altar. He laid the wood carefully upon it, and then he bound his son, his only son Isaac, and laid him on that altar. There seems to have been no argument, no struggle, no difficulty at that point. And so we wonder whether Isaac's faith would have been so mature that he was prepared to accept that he was the burnt offering, the lamb that was necessary to be offered in obedience to God, the God who'd guided them and blessed them to this moment in time. What appreciation of the gospel message did they both have that enabled them to go through this act of obedience? It could not have been blind faith. There must have been more rationality to it than that. Abraham's hand was upraised with the knife that he'd been carrying and the fiery torch at the side, ready to ignite the wood on this grim altar. And then, as we've read, the angel spoke to Abraham again. Abraham answered with the same words as he had done in the dark of the tent 3 days before. "Here I am." "Lay not thine hand upon the lad," said the angel, "neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Brothers and sisters, didn't God already know that Abraham feared God? Of course he did. The meaning is that God could now see, could know, the evidence that Abraham was able to cope with this trial, going through an ordeal that was so necessary to seal his credentials as the father of God's people. God could see that, and that's implicit in the name of the place where they were. Abraham had risen to the challenge, the test that we're told that God was going to try him with. He was taken way beyond his usual experience, even for him, to see how he would perform, and he was near to breaking point. And for us, this proves how faith in God can be extraordinarily powerful. It also shows how God is always in control of the situation, to the split second. Now, going back to that letter to the Hebrews, Abraham's obedience on this occasion is cited as one of the great acts of faith that we should take note of. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And it's written there as if that offering had actually taken place. This justification by faith on Abraham's part is also mentioned by James, but this time as a justification by works, as we say, as if that sacrifice had taken place. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. This means then that a saving faith is one which shows itself in works which cannot be achieved without faith. Brother Whitaker, in his book, Abraham, Father of the Faithful, he wrote this: "There are some godly works which hardly call for the exercise of faith at all. They put little strain on personal faith. There are other actions, policies, or ways of life which can only be followed out in a spirit of reliance on God and the promises he had given. It is through such, especially, that God is glorified and sinners are accounted righteous." This godly work was certainly not the sort which didn't call for faith. Well, Abraham's immediate trial was now over, even as the angel spoke, preventing him from killing his son. Abraham heard that rustling in the thicket, and he turned to see the ram caught by his horns. A sacrifice was still needed, and again the Lord had provided for it. So Abraham released Isaac and seized that ram, and proceeded to offer it on the altar instead. And then the angel spoke again, in a wonderful repeat of the promise that he'd heard before and was now a step closer to fulfillment. Let's just have a look in chapter 22 and verse 17 so we can refresh our minds with it after considering this awful event and try to catch the impact that it would have had on Abraham himself. Genesis 22, verse 17, or verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So he and Isaac returned to their waiting servants and made their way home to the tents of Beersheba, where we now leave them. Traumatic though they were, the feelings which Abraham and Isaac had experienced now pale into insignificance when we come to compare them with the events on Calvary's Hill that we've particularly come to think about today. For 3.5 years, Jesus anticipated his own sacrifice. Isaac walked for 3 days, and only at the end did he realize that he was to be bound on the altar, ready to be slain. Isaac carried the wood only for the last few yards, no doubt with the assurance of his father beside him, even though he was probably too old to help him with the load. By contrast, Jesus buckled under the weight of the cross, weakened with lashings and lack of sleep, with the jeering crowds on either side. There was no reprieve from the angel, nor a ram caught in the thicket nearby with which to offer a thank offering. The trial of Abraham and Isaac was a test of faith. The gift of God's only begotten Son was a necessity if mankind was to be saved. The events that took place on Mount Moriah involved just those who took part in it and benefited no one else. But the events in Calvary, were to take away the sins of the world. Though one was the type of the other, the differences were so great. And sadly, the descendants of Abraham proved unworthy of the great faith of their forefather, even more unworthy of their Messiah. The very man they prayed should come, in fulfillment of so many prophecies, was rejected and cruelly put to death, as we have just described, near that place where Abraham and Isaac won their trial of faith. And then we consider God's thoughts too. While Abraham's agony of mind for his only son was personal, and to that extent self-centered, the agony of God as he watched wicked men crucify his son was exceeded only by his love for sinners. That is the significance and the reality of the sacrifice we have come here to remember today. And where is the exhortation? Well, it's now for us to reflect on our own position in relation to these things. We are certainly unworthy of the sacrifice of Jesus because no one can be worthy of it. But we trust we're not like the Jews. We are sinners, but repentant sinners. We truly are, we believe, the spiritual children of Abraham. And what does that mean as we live out our lives in the very different circumstances of the 21st century, so very far removed from what happened on Mount Moriah or on Calvary? And we may feel that our lives are so much more mundane than the great examples of faith that we've been thinking about, that very little out of the ordinary occurs that demands great faith, as Abraham had. And that may be the case for the most part. But one day, men like Abraham and Isaac will be told what it was like to have lived the truth in the 20th and 21st century. They will be keenly interested to hear how we managed to hold fast to our faith in such a tumultuous and godless world that we live in. Will they find that we have demonstrated our faith because, using that same quotation, other actions, policies, or ways of life which can only be followed out in a spirit of reliance on God and the promises he has given? Will they perhaps wonder whether they could have done this when there was no open manifestation of the angel of God, when there was no miracle, no direct visit from the angel? As Abraham discovered, God will not test us to destruction when he brings trials upon us. So let's try to be enthused by his extraordinary example, because we do need faith as well. And as Paul wrote to the Romans, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So may God continue to strengthen us as we try to have faith, and may we now remember faithfully the literal sacrifice of God's only Son, his agony, and the overriding love of the Father.
For our memorial hymn, we have chosen hymn 181. Hymn 181. Father, we thy children bless thee, for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father, we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 181.
Thank you.
Brother Phil will conclude our meeting with a word of prayer after we have sung hymn number 173. Hymn 173. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength, no more, no less, God Almightiness forever, all the same thy holiness, the eternal, all things all dost thou possess. Hymn 173.